starts out with an appeal to the Roman Christians to take the attitude toward one another that God has toward them all, which attitude is no condemnation. Now write that down. Let me get that again. Romans 8 starts out, it's an appeal. It's kind of a long, involved discussion, but basically Romans 8 is an appeal for the Roman Christians to take the same attitude in the light of the fact that no one can boast anymore. Understand? If they've got their theology straightened out up to this point, boasting is over. That's ancient history. And he goes on to say, to appeal to the Roman Christians, to have the same attitude toward one another that God has toward them all. The attitude of worded no, the attitude of grace or no condemnation. That is, do not say, well, you know, you're really more guilty than I am.
Here, I almost expected to find chapter 6 right at the beginning of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 6. And what I want to ask you is, how do we account for the fact that it says, don't you know that, you know, you're dead to sin, so all of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into death, and you're now dead to sin. And then he goes on to say, even though I'm dead to sin, which is dead to the appeal, here I am, I might still find myself alive too.
Well, again, that's a distinction, the general will and the immediate will.
But it seems that even in the immediate will, he's exhorting him, saying, you're dead to sin, how can you still sin when you still live in Christ? And yet, yes, I'm doing it. It's just, you know, that's hard there. If I were to preach on chapter 6, I'd say to the congregation, whatever, you're dead to sin, you're dead to the appeal and the power of sin, and you shouldn't. And then in chapter 7, it says you do.
Well, but you see, the appeal in chapter 6, there's no conflict. Good point. You see, when he says, know ye not that you're dead, that you died, he's appealing to their general will. Don't you know, don't you remember the decision you made? You see that, but the kicker is not the general will. The kicker is the immediate will. When it comes time to do it. And so when he talks about don't go on presenting your bodies to this servant, this master's sin, don't you remember you will have a new master? So it's an appeal to the general will. Now that distinction, that's my language, general will. Yeah, but there could be other words used for it. That's just what I choose to use. So really, you see how it is consistent. That's a good point. Now, let's see you got where we're going here? You must have the same mind that God has. And to not do so is to be guilty of more sin. Got that? And to have a different attitude than what God toward one another, than the attitude different from the attitude that God has towards you all, is to be guilty of more sin. Look at this now. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Now I pointed out, when he gets around to completes the discussion, he can say, therefore, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who's condemned? He's writing to people who are condemning each other. See, that's what he's still talking about, fellowship. See, I'm kind of saying, you look at it holistically. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It should be small s. You accepted this new life. You're not no longer under the law of sin and death. It's simply saying you became a Christian. And you move into the area where you were condemned, sin and death, you were on death row, but you accepted Christ, and now you're guiltless, you're free, you're forgiven. Remember that? The law couldn't do that. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Now, through the flesh means the law was weak in that it commanded men to do that which the flesh could not do, did not tend to do. So therefore the law just produced death. God did what the law couldn't do. How? Sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the incarnation, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. How? In the body, he lived a sinless life and took away the guilt of sin. His death on the cross did what the law could not do. Took care of the sin problem. Understand? Because you see, the law couldn't do it because it was weak through the flesh. That is, it's one thing to say to a man, the law could not produce sinlessness. It said, you should not do this, but men do. All it did was make men more sinful in that sense. That's Romans 7. But Jesus, you see, what man needed to do was forgive him. Jesus did that. There's now no condemnation, the chapter starts out. So, in other words, men being what they are, sin doing what it does, the law couldn't do it. Not because the law is evil, because man is. But Jesus, so we could not say, a Jew could not say, you know, I've studied the law all my life and I don't feel condemned at all. The law doesn't condemn me. Nobody can say that. Why? If you sin, the law condemns you. But now, in Christ, we can say, even though I'm a sinner, yet, by the grace of God, I am not condemned. I am forgiven. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, he fulfilled the law for us, understand? He kept the law for us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Should be small s. The opposite of flesh. The hermeneutical principle and the meaning of a word is established by apposition. That is, those of us who love, don't pursue worldliness, but who pursue spirituality. What does that mean? For those who are according to the flesh, what does that mean? Those who love the world, love sin, say, you know, I sin, I like to sin, I plan on doing it, I'd do more if I could afford it. I did it yesterday, I'm going to do it today, and if I can get away with it, I'm going to do it tomorrow. So I don't get herpes. You know, those who live according to the flesh. Now, I saw this ad in the Sentinel Star advertised on this personal ad. Why would we have a personal ad or something? I forget. I don't read the personal ad very often. So, it said, this fellow was advertising for a date and said, newly herpetic. I wanted to find somebody else who also had herpes to get together and have a party so they could relax and really, you know, have unrestrained physical pleasure, because you don't have to worry about catching herpes since we both already got it. Oh man, you know, think about that. The world, those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, that's general. We all know that. That's no great revelation. But listen to me. The ultimate point he's making, let's keep on track here. The ultimate point he's making is that those who are condemning each other, you who are condemning each other, that's the kind of thing we left behind. Now, you'll see this. It may seem kind of vague here, but you'll see as the thought continues. Are you with me? So, by condemning one another, you are living according to the flesh. That's a worldly kind of thing to do. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, it should be small s. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's simple. Because the mind set on flesh is hostile toward God. Well, that's for sure, isn't it? For it does not subject itself to the law of God, is not able to do so. Now, note this, not metaphysically disabled. This is not total depravity. That is, it is logically not able. You cannot be hostile to God and at the same time love God. It's logically impossible. For the same reason, you cannot walk north and south at the same time. Understand? Doesn't mean you can't turn around. It doesn't mean that the mind hostile to God can't change. But you just can't do two things at the same time. Y'all see about my point I made there? It's not inability in the Calvinistic sense, inability in the rational, logical sense. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What does that mean? As long as you're in the body, you can't please God? No. Those who are pursuing worldliness, you can't please God that way. And he's telling the Roman Christians, now keep in mind, let me say it again. In their self-righteousness, which was breaking the fellowship, they were being worldly. And you'll see that as we tie this together. Keep with me. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And again, with a small s capital s, make up your own mind. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, the question of whether this is Holy Spirit or just whether he's talking about, listen to me, the question, the result is no different. Makes no difference, except as a question whether he is talking about having the Spirit of Christ in the sense that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, or having the Spirit of Christ in the sense of agreeing with Christ. And that language is used, and the New Testament uses Spirit in both senses, very often. To have the Spirit of Christ is to agree with Christ, to have his mind, to be in ideological harmony with Christ. Are you with me? So now the effect is the same. But that's the question. Now I think here he is talking about he's talking about their attitude toward one another based on a bad theology, which he's trying to straighten out. I think here he is talking, in general at least, about having the attitude of Christ. I'll show you what I mean. Just stick with me. If Christ is in you, see, however, you are not in the flesh, you're not worldly. That's not your general will. Does that help you? Not your general will. But you're in the Spirit. That is, you're Christians. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Does that mean you have the mind of God, the attitude of God, or have the Holy Spirit? I think it means if you have the mind of God. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you don't have the attitude of Christ, he's talking about the attitude of condemnation as opposed to the right attitude. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, we still have this problem, Romans 7. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That is, sensitive. This is not some kind of pagan dualism. He's simply saying, even though we have the tendency to sin, it does not mean that we cannot have the attitude of Christ. We can have the attitude of Christ. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And he's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking physical resurrection at the end of time. He's talking about the ethical resurrection. Romans 6, raised to walk in newness of life. That is, he's calling upon the Roman Christians to live in the light of their ethical resurrection, to live in the light of their general will, to live in the light of the decision to be a Christian, so that even though he's talking about this body of death which we carry around, yet we know that there is life, that if we adopt the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the result will be life in this figurative sense. You get what I'm saying? I think so. What I'm saying is, verse 11, I do not think he's talking about the physical resurrection at the last day. I think he's talking about the ethical resurrection they talked about in Romans 6.
It's part of that ethical resurrection, being able, like he's saying, the more you live in the general will, the easier it'll be to control your immediate will.
Yeah, I think so. But you see, he's saying to sort of shortcut here. What he's saying, and using these figures, he's saying the attitude that you've been having toward one another—that's death. That's the old death. The old death of not being a Christian. But to have the attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ, the attitude of God, no condemnation toward one another. Keep in mind, he's talking about the fellowship, the broken fellowship. That is life, the new life. So don't live the dead. Don't live death. Live life, because you chose life in Christ. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. So what I'm saying is, he's talking about a moral, not a mystical thing here. He's talking about an attitude. I don't think he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Understand? We have the gift of that. In other words, that's simply not the subject here. Now the Calvinists, of course, make a capital S every place they can, but they responsible for most of these translations. You see what I'm saying? He is not talking about having the gift of the Holy Spirit directly. It's assumed, kind of underlying in there. He's talking about having the Spirit of God in the sense of having the attitude of God. And if you do this, That's a life kind of thing to do. If you don't do it, it's a death kind of thing to do. If you do do it, it's a new kind of thing to do. If you don't do it, it's an old kind of thing to do. If you do do it, it's a spirit kind of thing to do. If you don't do it, it's a flesh kind of thing to do. How it kind of moves along? And so we are under obligation, what? Not to the flesh, worldliness, but to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now that makes sense. For now we have, this should be definitely small as, attitude of God. Listen to me. For those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, I remember I said when we talked about Abraham, child of Abraham, the true children of Abraham are what? Children of his flesh or children of his faith? Faith. At that time, I gave a little lecture and said we'd come back to it in Romans 8. Well, we're back to it. Let me just recall it for you. You recall the first century cultural way of operating to think of sonship primarily in terms of son of the Spirit, secondarily in terms of son of the flesh. That is, we would if I say to you, say you've got a son. Your son is not really your son until he loves what you love, has your values, hates what you hate. You might back off and say, no, wait a minute. That's kind of harsh to say. This child you've got, he's not really your son. Not really your son at all. Until he has your mind, your spirit. In America, today, Western 20th century America, we kind of back off and say, now, no, he's my son, you know, no matter what. In the first century, Jews and Gentiles, if you would say to a man, you got this little boy, but he's not really your son until he has your spirit. He's got your body. But that took nothing. An animal can do that. That's no great shake to give him, you know, for him to have your body. That's just a pure physical act. And he's not really your son until he has your spirit. He, the man, the first century would say, well, of course, everybody knows that. Because they thought of sonship primarily in terms of spirit, not flesh. You understand? Flesh was secondary. That's why he could say, the real children of Abraham are what? Children of his faith. They thought that way. And when he says, no one, what do you say? Who are the sons of God? Those who are led by the Spirit of God. That's the way it works. If you're not led by the Spirit of the Father, you're not really a son. You see my point? This is the cultural background of this. Let me share something with you as a person. My oldest son, Aaron, I'm very proud of him. I'm proud of all my kids. I don't understand them sometimes, but I'm always proud of them. And last night, one of the greatest things in my life ever happened. To illustrate this point perfectly, so you'll forgive the personal. Last night, I had one of the greatest moments of my life. I'm serious, one of the greatest moments of my life. You know, Aaron, I got a phone call from a preacher here in town, and I won't go into the background of that, but in the course of the phone call, I was explaining some of the battles I'm in with others over inerrancy and over the movement to try to keep the restoration ideal and some of these things. And there was a meeting shaping up in San Luis in April, and I decided not to go on that to apply. And anyway, I was just talking to this preacher friend of mine about some of these issues. We talked for about 20 minutes. And when it was over, I didn't realize that Aaron was listening. I mean, he was, you know, another part of the group. And, you know, he's a kid. And I think for the first time, he's getting old enough to start tuning in. You know, he's about the age, he started tuning in to what's really going on among the adults in your house. And Aaron came to me, just deadly soon. He said, Dad, he said, you know, I want to help you. He said, when I grow up, I want you to teach me. He said, and I'll stand with you in this. And I said to him, Aaron, I'm glad to hear you say that, because
by the time years will take you to prepare so you can really fight the battle, I'll probably be pretty well used up, and I'll need somebody to come along and increase when I decrease. And I'm glad to hear you say that. See my point? That was one of the greatest experiences I've ever had. Why? Because he's always been my son, fully my son. But that's the son of the Spirit. And the son comes to you and says, Dad, I want you to know that when I can get in a fight and stand with you, I'm going to do it. And the son of the Spirit. He thinks, I think standing for Bible truth is important. It gives me a great deal to have a son and say, you know, the kids, they said, I think it's important. And I'm going to study, and I'm going to count me in. That's great, isn't it? You see? That's the concept. Now, you get my point? That's how they operated in the first century. That was the primary concept of sonship. As a matter of fact, we're going to see this later. It was very common, I'm repeating myself probably, very common for a man, if he had a son of his flesh who was a rascal, didn't have the spirit of the father, he had a slave who did, who loved what the father loved, a man would be very quick to disinherit his son, kick the rascal out, and inherit this, and adopt the slave. And the slave might be a full-grown man. Why? Make him my son. This other fellow, all he's got is my body. But he doesn't have my mind. But this slave I bought, he loves what I love. His values are my values. I'll adopt him, make him my son. Now we've verse, you know, that it's hard for us to think about that, but they would do that. Now let's with this background, let's go on. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You understand? The first century man would say, it can't work any other way. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, this is great. Here's the picture. Here's a slave. Remember I said the background of an adopted slave? Here's the thing. He says, here's what you were. You were slaves. Now, look, he's calling upon, the ultimate point is fellowship. He's calling upon the Jewish and Gentile Christian to have the attitude, the mind, the heart of the Father, which in particular, not, and therefore not condemn. How can you condemn each other when the mind, how can you say I'm a child of God? I have the mind of God, but his mind is forgiveness and grace, and your mind is law and self-righteousness. No, he says, that's death, worldly. But we must have the spirit and the mind of God. Then he gets this very beautiful metaphor. Here's the picture. Here's a slave who's bought by the master and taken home and he's a slave, and for his first 2 years in the house, he does what the master says. Why? Because he's afraid not to. He still has the spirit of slavery. Okay? And so he had, and the spirit of slavery is the spirit of fear. As they would say to an American slave, when the slavery moved from the east coast of the south to the middle south, if you don't shape up, I'll sell you down the river. So why did the slave do what the master said? Because he had no choice. He was afraid not to. You see, the master had absolutely, he could kill him. He could say to the slave, look, if he could afford it, he'd say, look, you messed up one more time, and I'm going to take you out and have you executed. I'll have you tortured and executed. He could do that. Now, usually a man wouldn't do that because he'd lose his investment. That's like getting mad at your tractor and setting fire to it. What they would often do is say, look, I'll lose money on this deal, but if you don't shape up, I'll sell you to the mines, or the galleys. A woman could say to a girl, maybe born into her house, born of slaves that she owned, look, if you keep messing up, I'll sell you to the local pimp. All kinds of threats hung over the slaves. And so they have the spirit of fear. Sound like Christians. Why are you serving Christ? Well, he's going to hell. I'm going to serve the Lord. Why? I'm afraid not to. Now, is that a legitimate motive? Yes, but certainly inferior motive. But in the course of time, this slave begins to respect the master and to agree with the master. And after a while, he is doing what the master says, not because he is afraid
to not do it, but because he agrees with the master and would have done it anyway. And so the master says, you know, the way your my spirit has become your spirit. I don't have to threaten you anymore. You do it without being asked. You have my mind. You have my values. And, you know, that really, that makes you my son. That's how a son acts, not a slave. So I'm going to adopt you. Now he says, that's where we've been. We have not received the spirit of slavery, again, to fear. But we have received the spirit of adoption. We're sons, whereby we cry what? Abba, Father. Slave can't say that. A son can. Now, you got that? So, but his ultimate point is, now listen to me, he's saying, if you, he's not saying you can't be a Christian. That's not the point. He's saying you can't be a full son, you can't be a son in the full sense, if you do not have the mind of the Father in this thing. You Christians there in Rome, because you have not had the mind of the Father, you've been acting like a bunch of slaves. You've just been putting up with each other because you're afraid not to. Those Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome would have left the church, would have abandoned one another if they didn't work fully convinced that they would send them to hell. They were putting up with each other. They were tolerating each other because they had to. Man, I don't like going to church with those Jews. Man, those filthy Gentiles. They don't bathe often enough and they eat that stuff and it makes them smell bad. And they're an ungodly bunch, and I'll tell you, if I could get to heaven any other way, I'd do it. They tolerate. Have you ever been to a church where people just tolerated each other? Paul says, now you, that's the way a slave acts. I'm calling upon you to quit condemning each other and to be sons and to have the mind of the Father. Why don't you know we've not received the spirit of slavery again to fear? We don't put up with each other. We love each other. That is, we feel toward one another the way the Father feels toward all of us. So we have the spirit of adoption. Be sons. Love each other. Don't be slaves. Tolerate each other out of fear of being lost. That's quite a graphic point, isn't it? That's a very, very powerful argument. And don't you hate to be tolerated? Boy, the modern church could learn this lesson, couldn't it? It's amazing how people just put up with each other. You know, he doesn't want to just put up with each other. He wants us to love each other and not condemn each other and have fellowship. That's what the book's about. Have I made my point on this? That's quite clear. The Spirit, and now I think here that it is Holy Spirit, whether it has been before or not, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Bears witness to whom? Not to us. Don't it? It doesn't say that the Spirit bears witness to us. It says the Spirit bears witness with us. It's witness to whom? To God. That we are the children of, that we are the children of God. It, and that verse is controversial, and there's more to be said about it, but our time is not permitted. And if children erred, here he extends the analogy. Why? One of the reasons a man would adopt a slave and make him a son, it was very common for a man to have a slave who really had the heart of the master, and he would be in his house for years and years. He would kind of be like Joseph was in the house of Potiphar, fully trusted. And the man, and as the slave begins to get old, the man gets old, and the slave maybe 50 or 60 years old, the man says, look, you've really been a son, and I treated you like a son, and in fact, we just about forgot you were a slave. We haven't even thought about it for years, but you know I'm going to die. And under the law, a slave cannot inherit. Let's draw up the adoption papers. Let me adopt you. And there's all kinds of records in the Roman documents and the Greek documents of people being adopted when they were 50, 60 years old. And if they had functioned for years as sons, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may maybe also glorify with him, we've got to have his mind. We've got to be with him in this thing. Now, that's See what I'm saying? That's all. Romans 8, 1 through 17. That's one continuous thought. I told you if you'd stick with me. That's why, you see now why I say, I don't think he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, primarily. I think he's talking about having the Spirit of the Father in the sense of agreeing with the Father, having the attitude of the Father in this matter of the feelings toward one another. I repeat myself too often, but I want to tie it all together. See what I said? Romans has to be dealt with holistically. You see, when he says, the one who does not have the Spirit of God is not a son of God. Right, well, he says in the Ponzi, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He is not saying, if you do not have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Well, you know, if you just take that verse out of context, it could be seen to be saying that. And of course, that's true. You don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's true, but that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about those who are Christians really adopting the mind of God. Now, keep in mind, he comes back to it. There's no condemnation. We cannot lay charges against those whom God does not charge. I don't want to get into chapter verse 7. We're going to have to stop here. I got a decision to make now. We only got 5 minutes left, and we're not going to finish chapter 8.
17 and 18.
I'm sorry?
17 and 18. Or do they lead into 19 and 20?
Well, 18 and following, we got a new discussion. We're going to begin at 8, 18. But listen to me. Let's do this. Next week, we've got to have an exam. Let's do this. This is a good breaking point. I want to get to chapter 8 tonight, but we didn't make it. I tried. Coffee's not it. Let's do this. Let's meet next week, and the first hour, I'll finish chapter 8 and possibly introduce chapter 9. The second hour, we'll have a test over everything up to 8:18. Yes, you have. It's terrible. You probably won't make it.
It's not beyond you to do the test like that.
You understand? But I'm not going to. So you can study for the test for the second hour next week. So you the exam up to 8:18. That exam will be given the second hour next week. It will be, I don't know, probably objective, has to be stuff. Yeah. But I don't hold me to anything. I'll come and see, study.